Equipping the saints with sound biblical instruction. This is K-Wave 107.9.
Hello and welcome to Pastor's Perspective, brought to you by Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and sponsored by Biola University, ranked as the most comprehensively Christian university in North America. I'm Brian Perez, and with me today is Brian Broderson, the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in Southern California, and Phil Metzger from Calvary San Diego joining us on Skype. What is up, fellas?
Hi, guys.
Hey, Phil, great to see you. I just landed. I flew into OC from Denver.
Are your arms tired?
No, there was a great tailwind. I just, you know, I didn't have to flap much at all. It was great. Yeah, it was a really quick flight. It was like an hour and a half. It was really, really good. Yeah. Yeah. So we were together with, 40 or so guys. We just spent a few days in the Boulder area of Colorado, where we prayed and worshiped and just encouraged each other. Yeah, it was a really good time. And Phil, I wish you would have been there because you would have enjoyed it. We would have enjoyed your presence.
Oh, man.
But, we'll do it again someday.
Yeah, please. That sounds awesome. And
yeah.
How was the weather out there? Was it
it was amazing.
Nice
it was so last week it was snowing, and I was looking at pictures of literally snow everywhere. And this week it was 75 degrees the whole time we were there. Yeah, so it was beautiful.
You know, Denver is a great city. I mean, Colorado is a great state. It's a really what a beautiful place.
Yeah. Yeah, it was really great. You know, looking out the Rocky Mountains there. I was telling Brian before we're going on the program, I'm in Boulder and we're walking down the street. We're heading to a place for dinner. And as I'm crossing the street, there's a car at the stoplight there. And, you're just crossing the street. I just happened to glance at the person in the car. And lo and behold, it was Ed Stetzer in the car.
He wasn't trying to mow you down, right?
Well, we looked at each other and we're like, wait, what are you doing here? But, so he had a meeting at a ministry there. And then, of course, I was there with a group of guys. So, yeah, it was kind of fun.
Wherever we go, there is Ed. That's the reality. That's what happens.
Yeah. It's kind of like Waldo, Ed and Waldo.
He's everywhere, man. That guy is so connected. He's everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so Nick Katie hosted, and Nick very well.
Yeah, of course.
Phil, you guys are fellow Hungarian, honorary Hungarians. Yeah, so.
That's great. Okay, so was that Whitefields? I think the church is called Whitefields.
Whitefields,
is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, that's great.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah, so just a time of it's an encouragement. Had guys from Canada, had guys from South America, Europe. Good contingency from Florida, Tennessee, Kansas, Wyoming. Yeah, it was really good.
Nice.
That's amazing.
Nice.
That's
nice,
great.
Nice. All right. 888-564-6173 is the number to call to try to get your question answered today. You can also send us your questions on Facebook Messenger or by filling out the form on the Pastor's Perspective page of our flagship radio station's website, kwave.com. In fact, that is how Patricia sent in her question. Patricia, who lives in La Mirada, California, home of Biola University, ranked as the most comprehensively Christian university in North America. Patricia asks, how do pastors memorize scripture so well? Now, this would be a great question for Tony Clark, but he's not here today. I think that the guy has memorized like 98% of the Bible, I think, so far. But
yes, I think so. Yeah.
But how do you guys?
Chapter and verse. He's got the chapter and verse down. Well, of course, we have spent decades reading the scriptures and teaching them and writing them out. And when I was a younger Christian, when I was fairly new Christian, what I did back in those days is I would take the passages that really stood out to me and I would write them out on a 3x5 card and put them in my pocket and carry them around and read them throughout the day. So that was one of the early methods that I used of memorizing scripture. Now I'm trying to re-memorize scripture because I find myself forgetting. And I think my biggest problem is I switched versions. I switched from the New King James Version, which I still have a pretty good memory of most verses in New King James. But, you know, I've been reading the NIV for a few years, and for the life of me, I just cannot get that etched in my brain. And partially that's because my brain is old now. So I'm still working on it. I'm still working on scripture. But I think, so one of the things that I recently did this year, I decided to actually go back in my Bible to all of the passages that I have memorized over the years. And I started in the New Testament. And I have been going back to the passages that I memorized, and I've been rewriting them in a little journal. And so I write out a few verses a day, and then the next day, before I write out the next day's verses, I'll go back and read over what I wrote the previous day. So, and that has been an effort to try to sharpen up my memory on passages that I've already committed to memory. So, what about you, Phil?
Those are good things, Brian. I love that. I feel the same way. Like I'm a kind of recovering New King James person myself. Mm-hmm. Not that it's a bad thing. I think I've switched over to using the NLT a little bit more.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I really like the way that it reads. And so it is weird because it's like my memorization is New King James.
Yeah.
Still.
Yeah.
When you
come to a passage, your brain just automatically goes there with the verse, you know.
100%.
Yeah.
100%. I love that what you did with the 3x5 cards. When I was like, I feel like I did more memorization when I first became a believer than I have recent. And I think that's partly because, you know, like you said, Brian, we're in the scriptures. I mean, it's decades now of just being in them. That's not an excuse. But I think when I first got saved, I was like, I needed all this immediately, like a fire hose.
Yeah.
And you know what I did? I actually like, because I'm the kind of person that if I type something out, it really helps me to memorize something or to remember it better.
Yeah.
So I remember when I was a new believer, I typed out the New Testament.
Did you?
Wow.
Typed it out.
That's an accomplishment right there. Yeah.
And just typed it out. And I wish I could say I'm like Tony Clark that has 98%. I'm maybe not anywhere near that, not even close, but but it sure helped to get big sense of it, big context. Yeah. It was a great thing. Now, that was quite a while ago. That was I was 17 at the time, and I'm not 17 anymore, so it's been a while.
Yeah.
But I think kind of circling back around the scriptures like we do, you know, I still make it a habit of I want to read through the Bible every year. So when you do that a lot, Patricia, can I just say, like, if you just keep being consistent in your relationship with the Lord, year after year, read the Bible, you're going to memorize it too. You'll be amazed how much you retain just by doing that.
Yeah. And you know, in my younger years, I was very much like Tony in the chapter verse thing.
That was my next question, because I know I've memorized lots of verses, but it's like, what's the address? That's the part I.
Well, and so there was a certain point where I actually intentionally sort of stopped doing that. And a lot of times it was because I would be talking to somebody and I would be kind of maybe advising them from the scripture. So I didn't want to give them the exact verse. I wanted them to go search it out themselves. So I would tell them the chapter. I'd say, well, you know, in Mark chapter 4, you know, you're going to find this passage, so go search for it. But then I always love the passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, it says this, and someone said somewhere, and then it's a quote from Genesis, but someone said somewhere. And I think, okay, if the author of the Bible can say someone said somewhere, then I don't have to be all, you know, bound up with chapter and verse.
It's okay to say in the New Testament.
Exactly, yeah. But I like to do, I even still today, I like to reference the chapter, and then that gives a person an opportunity to go back and search for the passage. And then when they search for the passage in the chapter, they get the context of the verse as well.
For sure.
Yeah.
Do you guys think it's changed now because we're more like digital than we are analog? You know, like when I first got saved in 91, 92, you know, I took my Bible with me into church.
Yeah.
And, you know, where, and so I knew where things were based on where they were on the page.
Where they were on the page. Yes, I absolutely.
You know, it's on the right side, the fourth column. Yeah. I know right where it is.
And I think we've lost something with that. I really do. Because I remember that exact thing. I remember thinking like, okay, where was that passage? I remember it was on this side of the page. And then, you know, you just go look, keep looking on that side of the page, and eventually you would find it. So, yeah, and I'm like that. But I've got like four different Bibles right now, so I don't know which one to carry around with me. So I'm kind of like,
and you know, I'm starting to implement something in our church. You guys probably already do this, but like, I'm not going to be putting up the main verses when it's like narrative or long, only like supplemental verses that we read, because just to get people back into habit.
Yeah.
Look at it. You know, I don't know. It's maybe maybe it won't work, but do you guys do something like that?
Well, we did, you know, we begin our services within the first 10 minutes by reading a pretty hefty chunk of scripture, you know, congregationally. Sure. So right now a lot of what we're doing is in the early chapters of Genesis. So, you know, last week Char was reading a good chunk of Genesis chapter 2, a portion of Genesis chapter 1 at the end, and then a good chunk of Genesis chapter 2. And then when it comes to, like, if I'm quoting a more lengthy passage, I will put it up on the screen. But mostly the screen, we reserve it for quotes from other people, you know? Yeah.
I definitely think, man, for parents, like, it's so good. I'm so thankful that I, you know, like, when you have the capacity for memorization, that's when we should feed that. I think, you know, Sunday school and things like that, it's so good to feed scriptures, not just for, I mean, obviously for the benefit of the knowing the word of God, but it's at a time in your life when you really can retain so much.
Yeah.
And I'm so grateful. Mm-hmm. I'm so grateful for having the word of God, you know, tucked in there, even at a, you know, in my teenage years.
Yeah. So I was teaching from Luke chapter 6 the other night, and, you know, that famous statement of Jesus, at one point he says, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in a ditch. And the NIV words it slightly different. It's pretty close. But then the passage that you would know this immediately, Phil, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then the NIV has, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And I'm like, wait, okay, I get it. It's saying the same thing, but I like the other way that it was said. And I don't know if I like the other way because that's what I've known for 40 years, or if I like it the other way because I just think it's just more catchy.
Totally. Yeah, we were talking about this last night at our church service here too, of like Bible translations. And,
yeah.
And we were talking about, and I was saying, like, I got to be honest, like, it was moving away and being in a different language broke that like particular hold that a certain translation had on my heart.
Yeah. Well,
that's because you just realize, like, gosh, the Bible wasn't actually written in English, in case people are listening and didn't know that. Yeah. I don't mean that to be silly. It was written not in English. English is a translated version of the Bible.
Yeah.
And so because of that, you know, the nuanced differences between like what you just read, the NIV, I agree with you. The minute you read the NIV, I was like, ooh, I don't like that. It's not because it's not biblical or correct. It's because I'm in this rhythm of understanding, you know.
Exactly. It says the same thing, but it just doesn't say it like it should be said. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like, exactly. I'm used to it.
It's not the right way.
Yeah. Well, last night, one more thing on this. Last night we were having dinner together last night as we were finishing up our time with this group of guys, and we were out at this restaurant, and we're standing around it toward the end, and one of the guys is opening his Bible and he's reading First Peter, and he's wanting to look at these certain passages in First Peter. And then another guy opens his Greek New Testament and he's reading the Greek New Testament and translating it as he's reading along, you know, and trying to get like, okay, what is the best word here? So this is the conversation we're having. What is the best word? But I just thought for a moment, you know, there's all kinds of people around us. There's a bar. And I thought, what if they looked over the shoulder and saw this guy, he's got a book in his hand. And what language is that even in? You know, so, that was great.
I love it.
Something that helped me early on, somebody gave me this little red book, and I just found it online. It's available on Amazon. It's called Tiny Bible Booklet. It's 32 pages, and the idea was to read it read these little 30, it's a tiny little thing. You read it just once a day. You just read through it. And then, so that's what I did. And after several weeks, I found that I had memorized however many verses were in this little booklet. So, yes. And it was all King James. So that was good. The funny thing, too.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I totally get what you guys mean by all these translations later, but we still go back to the King James. Yeah.
It cracks me up sometimes to hear guys who, you know, historically have used like newer translations, and then they're preaching, and all of a sudden they'll quote a scripture by memory, and they'll quote it in King James, and it always cracks me up. It's like, oh, you know, so it kind of reminds us that we all, at least in our generation, you know, kind of had our roots sunk down in that King James version initially.
Mm. That's for sure. Patricia, thank you for sending in your question on the Pastor's Perspective page of our flagship radio station's website, kwave.com. 888-564-6173 is the number to call to get an answer to your question today. You might even get two answers because we've got two guys answering your questions, Brian Broderson from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and Phil Metzger from Calvary San Diego. 888-564-6173 is the number to call. I want to go to Jennifer in Paris on the line here. But first, let me read this question because it's somewhat similar to what Jennifer's calling in about. Lucy wrote in, says, "Hello, pastors. My husband of 35 years passed earlier this year. My question is, do you think a person can still make it to heaven if at the time of their death they were about to or had just committed sin? I believe he was a believer and he actually helped lead me to Christ. However, he was backslidden. 3 years ago, he suffered a catastrophic cardiac arrest and brain stroke, yet he survived. So he wanted to do more for Christ and took on helping people in AA since he had over 30 years sobriety from drugs and alcohol. He was in a few men's Bible groups. But fast forward, 3 years later, he entered the dark web and he couldn't get out. He went to see another man to commit sexual immorality. And I believe God took him out. My husband died in this stranger's apartment. I believe he could have asked the Lord for forgiveness at the moment of his death, but I'm at a loss, and I pray that he's in heaven." So we go now to Jennifer in Paris, California, with a somewhat similar question. What did you want to know, Jennifer?
Hi. My question was, is there anything that us as humans, because we all sin daily, I do, but is there any sin that us as a human can do that God will not forgive? So if I sin, I know that I can go to God and say, please forgive me for I have sinned. But is there anything I can do where he's like, nope, I will not forgive that?
Phil Metzger, we'll start with you. What do you tell Jennifer? And Lucy.
Yeah, thank you, Jennifer. I'm glad you called in on this. It's a great question. So to answer the question, I'll tell you what the Bible says on this. Without chapter or verse, I'm just going to share it with you. The Bible tells us that there is a sin. The Bible describes it as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as unforgivable. Now, I want to explain what that means because your question is specific. So you ask, you know, is there a sin somebody could commit that's unforgivable? And the answer is yes. And let me tell you what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. As we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John chapter 14, 15, and 16 speak to that. That the Holy Spirit, that God has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the world today to convict us, to show us our need for the Savior, to show us that where our shame and our guilt will separate us from God, but that if we would put our faith in Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross, then we would be born again. Okay, so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is to bring us to Christ. So if you're asking, and I'll pull this into the question that Brian Perez read, you know, if I'm in the act of committing a sin, or if I, you know, if I did this thing, would God not forgive me? The answer to that is all sins are forgivable before God. And maybe I'll let Pastor Brian speak to that first issue a little bit more clearly on that. But for you, Jennifer, you know, drinking or I did this or I said this or I thought that, these are all forgivable. They're always forgivable in Christ Jesus. The one thing that would not be forgivable is if we stood before God on Judgment Day and we never allowed his Holy Spirit's conviction to lead us into a relationship with Jesus. In other words, we rejected Jesus our whole life. Other than that, no matter what you, there's an old Petra song. I can't believe I'm quoting Petra.
I can't either.
Even if you, isn't that great? But here it is. If you walk 1,000 steps away, it's only one step back. I think that's so great.
That is
it's like
good.
No matter how far we go from the Lord, if we would repent and turn back, he'll receive us. So I hope that helps you, Jennifer.
Yeah. And I, you know, you will get a variety of opinions on this kind of a question. You know, if you are a genuine believer, if you are a child of God, I personally don't think there's anything you can do to undo that. So if you're born of God, you're born of God. You can't not be born of God once you are born of God. Can a person who's born of God commit sin? Yes, of course they can. I think of David in the Old Testament. David, you know, of course, he's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He writes a hefty portion of the scriptures that God's people have meditated on for century upon century upon century. He is even referred to by God as a man after my heart. But yet David commits sin. He commits an adulterous act with Bathsheba. And then in order to try to cover up his act, he is complicit in the murder of her husband. I mean, these are like horrific kinds of things. So the question has been posed, well, what if, let's say, during the adulterous act that David was engaged in, what if he would have had a stroke? Or what if he would have just had a heart attack? What if he would have died right there? Would he have not been received into glory, into God's kingdom, or whatever the case? I personally don't think that would have resulted in David being eternally rejected out of the kingdom. And so likewise, I think when we come to examples like you gave of your husband, the question really comes down to, you know, was he really a child of God? It sounds like he had a lot of years of struggle. And then, like you said, he had, you know, this medical situation that seemed to turn him around. But then after some time goes on, he kind of drifts back into a dark place. You think maybe the Lord took him. Maybe the Lord did take him to deliver him from the evil that he was going to engage in. So you know, it's one of those, like I said, that some people are going to come down on a bit of a different side on it. They're going to say, well, either he wasn't a believer because a believer couldn't do that, or if he was a believer doing that, then he lost his salvation. So I think some of it depends on what you think about salvation. Is it temporary? Is it losable? Or is it something that cannot be lost once you have received it? And that's a position that I hold. So I would say that even in a circumstance like that, we wouldn't have to conclude that, oh, you know, there's no way he's with the Lord. So what, you got any thoughts on that part of it, Phil?
Yeah, actually, just as you said that, I think that's such a good point. That's so powerful. I'm in agreement on that. And I would even suggest too, it's like, We're the ones who decide which sin is worse than another, right? In those moments. So, you know, so is my pride, if I were to die right now with pride, am I any less bad than if I were engaged in an illicit sexual relationship as this person was? In other words, like, we determine this is way worse. Could this person still be a believer? But there's probably unrepentant sin that I'm saying, God, show me so that I don't live like that. But are the odds that at any moment there is something in my life that requires repentance? That's very high, very, very high. So to assume that there would ever be a moment when I would only die when I've perfectly made all things right with God, like, not from my perspective, but from his perspective, that might be a bit presumptuous on our part. So I'm in agreement with you on that, Brian.
You know, this kind of relates. I was reading something today on the flight home. And the author was talking about, you know, God creates this beautiful world. He creates human beings in his image, and it's all good. And then sin comes in, and everything gets twisted. But God loves his creation, so he's going to set about redeeming his creation. And so he chooses to work through these families. And, you know, so he gets quickly to Abraham and the Abrahamic family. And then, you know, he sets Abraham and his descendants aside and he makes a covenant with them. And they just end up being like as bad as anybody else. You know, they're just horrible. So does his promises fail because of that? And the answer is no, because all the way through, even though they are just royally messing everything up, the Lord is going to intervene himself and be the Savior. And I was thinking about how, you know, in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 49, where the Messiah is being spoken of in the context, and he is called Israel. And it just made me think about how, you know, God's plan is to redeem the world through Israel, but Israel, the nation, they're as screwed up as anybody else. They're not going to, you know, they're not going to be able to pull it off. But there's one in their midst who is the real Israel, and he will be the one to do it. And I just thought, you know, I mean, this is really just the story of human history, right? God in the end is the Savior. He's the one who is going to, you know, we're never going to save ourselves. Even sometimes in our own personal lives, we can screw things up, but God is still the Savior.
Lucy, thank you for sending in your question online. And Jennifer, thank you for calling us today on Pastor's Perspective at 888-564-6173. Kind of sort of a follow-up question as well. This one here from Bemise in Fontana. What did you want to know?
Hi, thank you guys for taking my call.
You bet.
You're welcome.
So, thank you. So, my fiance and I are getting married next month, actually, in 3 weeks, and we're super excited. And we have been working with Carl since we were younger. We did get baptized when we were younger as well, but now that we're getting closer and we're going to church multiple times a week, we go to Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. We have been called to just go in with it with Christ, not being lukewarm Christians anymore. So with that being said, since we were saved and we did ask Jesus to come into our lives and be our Savior, do you believe that we need a baptism again now that we're deciding to not be a backslider or lukewarm?
Phil Metzger, what would you advise?
Well, I mean, I would say I don't believe you need to be baptized again, though I think if you both decided on that, you're not making a wrong decision. But in terms of, like, you know, do you need that? No, you don't. I think it's, first of all, congratulations. Yay. I'm sure you could have told us the amount of hours there are left and not just 3 weeks. You know, I'm sure we could have been more specific there. So congrats on getting married and all. And I'm excited that you guys want to begin your marriage and you're both getting on fire for the Lord. That is so, so exciting to hear. And thank you for sharing that. Hey, listen, you want to be baptized again together and, like, as a part of commitment? I guess you can. But I'll tell you, the point of baptism and what the Bible speaks about on baptism, it's that I'm acknowledging in a physical way what God has done in the inward part of my life, which he's already done for you. And it sounds like you guys have been backslidden a bit and kind of walked away from the Lord. So I get the desire to be rebaptized. And again, I'm just going to say, and maybe Pastor Brian would say differently on that, I don't know, but I think it's fine if you want to, but just don't feel this pressure that you have to do that. There's nothing in there that says that you should do that. Merely how exciting that you're going to start walking with the Lord in a deeper way, in a greater way. Just imagine how ignited your marriage is going to be. You know, the Bible speaks real clearly to us about the importance of that, how a threefold cord cannot be easily broken. So it's you, your husband-to-be, and then you're bringing Jesus in to wrap that marriage together. And that's an unbreakable, and a really, truly unbreakable thing. So in terms of baptism, you know, I'm kind of neutral on that.
Would you agree, Brian, with what Phil said?
I agree with Phil, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, like Phil said, if you want to do it, you want to do it together. You want to just say, you know what, we're making a fresh commitment. Great, do that. But I don't think you have to. You know, if a Christian every time they fell into sin had to be baptized again, you know, you'd probably be down in the water quite a bit. So,
yes, you're. hands would be extra pruny from all the times that you went under. Denise, thank you for your phone call today on Pastor's Perspective. We've got to take a break. We'll be back in a little bit. Call us with your questions. 888-564-6173. 888-564-6173. You are listening to Pastor's Perspective, sponsored by Biola University, ranked as the most comprehensively Christian university in North America. I'm Brian Perez. Thank you for listening today on the radio. Thanks for watching on Facebook or YouTube, or maybe you're on a podcast and catching us off after the fact on Spotify or Apple Podcasts. Thank you so much. 888-564-6173 is the number to call from now till 4 p.m. Pacific time. We've got Brian Broderson and Phil Metzger here to answer your questions. Brian's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in Southern California. Phil's the pastor of Calvary San Diego, also in Southern California. And we're ready to go back to the phones now, I think. 888-564-6173 is the number. We'll start with Tom in Anaheim. Welcome to the program, Tom.
Hello.
What's up? You have a question about your prayer life.
Yeah. It seems like I'm in the constant state of prayer, like all day without ceasing type of thing. But when I ask God for my needs, it seems that I get the opposite. Like if I ask for financial blessings, I'll get an unexpected expense.
Mm.
Car breaks down.
Mm-hmm.
Or if I ask for healing and strength, I'll get sick and weaker. Or if I ask for, like, protection of an animal, you know, keep them safe if they're outside, they'll get hit by a car type of thing.
Wow. Pastor Brian, what would you say to Tom?
Well, I wonder, I think all of us probably know a little bit about that type of an experience where we pray one thing and then things go in a different direction. But I would tend to think that they go in a different direction sometimes temporarily, not permanently, and that is a test of our faith. So, you know, we pray about something and right away what we're praying for doesn't really happen. It seems like, no, this is not what I prayed for. This is the opposite. Like I've heard this a lot of times when, say, somebody is praying for a loved one, you know, somebody they really want to see come to know Jesus, and they start praying for them and it just seems like, oh my gosh, they just got worse when I started praying for them. They started going deeper into sin, and their attitude became more hard to the Lord, it seemed. And I think there's a bit of a test in that, where are we going to persevere in our prayer and continue to ask God and believe God? There is a spiritual battle that we live in the midst of. There is a war. So we want to see God work. We want to see things go in a certain direction. There is a powerful force, a being who wants just the opposite of what we are asking for. So sometimes it's demonic interference. It's the devil, pushing against what God is wanting to do. And that's why perseverance is so important, that we keep persevering until we have a breakthrough from that. And then I think, you know, most of the time, unless we're just praying for the wrong thing, and I think the Lord will make that clear to us at some point, I think there will be a breakthrough that comes, but we just have to persevere toward it.
Phil Metzger?
That's so good. Yeah, Tom, you had me. I was like tracking with you on your first two. Then you said about the animals, and I was not happy. That one was sad. That was like a sad one.
Yeah, I wanted to know if that was just an kind of off the top of your head illustration, or is this a real—
if it really happened.
Real thing.
Yeah, that one got me. I was like, oh man, come on. That's a bummer right there. Let me put that one aside then, and just the other two. I was thinking, as you were saying it, you know, and you have this great sincerity, you know, oh, I prayed for financial blessing and then my car broke down. And I wonder, you know, I'm praying for somebody, and I love what Pastor Brian just said there. So true. I've had that happen where I'm like praying for somebody to get closer to God, and then like the exact opposite happens. Mm-hmm. And I think, like you said, Brian, not only is there a real spiritual battle, but sometimes I think I forget that their resistance might actually be the thing that's going to break open an opportunity. Mm-hmm. You know, like they get a little bit harder and then it swings the other direction. Mm-hmm. I think apathy is far worse than a little bit of anger and frustration or indifference is one of the great enemies. But to speak to this point, Tom, I would say this. I'm not sure that it's that you're getting the opposite, but maybe it's this idea that the Lord knows what you really truly have need of. And again, I don't want to be trite or simplistic, but you know, we Americans, we already live in financial blessing. Is it possible that your car breaking down isn't a negative to your prayer, but actually God saying, I want you to depend on me even more than financial blessing? In other words, I'm going to answer your prayer, just not the way you were exactly thinking about that. And I think the Lord does that with all of us so often. It's not that he's giving the opposite of what we're praying, but that he's maturing us in how we pray, because we're discovering, I don't need God to just give me more. What I really need more of is more of him. And I'm learning to be dependent upon God in ways that maybe I haven't been before. So I don't know if that helps, Tom, at all, but I think that it's a real thing, man. We pray, and then it feels like the opposite happens.
Does it help, Tom?
Well, yeah, it seems like, you know, I ask God for my needs, but he gives me the need of something.
Mm-hmm. Well, keep praying. You know, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That was the instruction of Jesus. So, mm-hmm. And then, you know, at some point you're going to, like I said earlier, you're going to get an answer one way or the other. You're going to get an answer that says, no, this isn't what I have for you at this time, or you'll get the thing that you're asking. So, but we've all been through that. We've all had those experiences. Every Christian has had those experiences. And I think these are what are called test of, you know, our faith is tested. Our faith that is much more precious than gold, though it is tried by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the Lord allows our faith to be tested.
What's the address of that verse?
That address is 1 Peter chapter 1.
Wow. Thought I was going to trick him there, but nope. But he didn't tell me the verse because he wants me to go look up the whole chapter.
I want everybody to go look it up.
Yep. 888-564-6173 is our number, and now we're going to go to Lynn and Glendora. Welcome to Pastor's Perspective, Lynn.
Hi, pastors. Thank you so much for taking my call. My daughter recently was reading the book of Hebrews chapter 7, and she had some great questions, and I'd like to share these with you. There's three of them kind of connected together. Who is Melchizedek, and was he an actual person, like a living human being, a king? Second question, why does it say that he has no genealogy? And the third question, why did he give Abraham his blessing?
Lynn, you sent us your question on Facebook or on the kwave.com contact page. I remember seeing it. Thank you for sending it in. We just haven't gotten to it because we get so many, plus we get so many phone calls. But thank you for following up with a phone call, because that is the best way to get an answer at 888-564-6173. Phil Metzger, we'll start with you. What do you know about Melchizedek?
Sure. It's a great question. And it's one that I say it's great because this has been discussion for like Bible scholars and Christians for a long, long time. There's differing opinions on who exactly Melchizedek is. And Hebrews 7 adds a lot of dimension and weight to kind of, you know, a perspective. There are those who just would say, hey, Melchizedek was exactly who he was. He was a real person, living person, a king of Salem, also a priest of the Most High God, just as Hebrews 7:1 says. There's others who would say this is like an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so that in that sense, this person, Melchizedek, is more maybe Melchizedek, but actually like a representation of Jesus. So you have a couple different options. I'm sure there's actually even more, but you have a couple different directions that people take that in. I personally tend to lean towards he was a real person and a real king who had some kind of a very unique place in history. He was obviously seen as somebody significant by Abram. And again, good people, like people I really love and trust, think differently than I do. It's not a battle I would fight with anyone. It's definitely just a different perspective on this. In terms of his ancestry and no genealogy, that definitely lends itself to the idea that this person doesn't fit within the normal strain of like human descendancies. But so I'm not exactly sure on Melchizedek. Brian, you want to, where do you stand on that?
Yeah, I think he was, as the text in Hebrews says, he was the king of he was the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. He was the king of righteousness as well. So I think he was an actual person. We read about him in Genesis 14. You know, he comes and he meets Abraham after Abraham conquers these certain kings. And as you mentioned, he then blesses Abraham. And Hebrews talks all about the fact that the lesser is blessed by the better, showing the superiority of Melchizedek even over Abraham. And when it says he has neither beginning of days or end of life, father, mother, he has no genealogy, I think what it just simply means is that we have no record of it. There's nowhere where we're told anything about any. He just appears suddenly. It doesn't mean that he did just appear, but he doesn't appear to be connected to anybody because he is a type of the Son of God. So the lack of the genealogy is because of the type that he is fulfilling. So real person in history, a priest of God Most High, but also a type of Christ. And then Psalm 110. So there's, you know, three places where Melchizedek is mentioned: Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews, I think, the end of chapter 5, all the way through the end of chapter 7. He's mentioned a few times there. And he is put forth as this picture of Christ, who is a priest forever. That's the point. Melchizedek, you know, he lives on earth at the time of Abraham, and it's a very brief and very minimalistic, the information about him. And then he's completely out of the picture for the next several hundred years, probably, you know, 1,200 years, he's out of the picture. And then suddenly he shows up in a psalm. It's like, oh, wow, where did that guy come from? And you find him back in Genesis. And then he's out of the picture until we get to the New Testament. So,
does this help you, Lynn?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Thanks for calling us today on Pastor's Perspective. 888-564-6173 is our number. And now let's go out to Bakersfield, where Jacob is listening. Hi there, Jacob. How do you hear Pastor's Perspective in Bakersfield?
Hey, how's it going? You know, I just listen to it however I can, pretty much sometimes online and however else I can, but you know, I'm a big fan, so you know, just so many, you know, I can get my question answered.
Great.
So, yeah.
So how can we help you today?
My question was pretty much regarding like this modern concept of adolescence, and you know, how to, you know, because when I read the Bible, I don't see that in there. You know, I'm just curious, you know, how as Christians do we reconcile our support for the concept of biological manhood, biological womanhood within this whole transgender discussion, while at the same time endorsing the classification of teenagers who are also biological men and biological women, but we classify them as boys and girls. So it kind of seems like this disconnect to me, you know, where, you know, biologically they're men and women, but we treat them as though they're boys and girls. But, you know, we're kind of trying to stand up for the definitions of biological men and biological women in today's political climate. So how do we go about that?
So are you saying that young boys, for lack of a better term, should be just men? Like maybe they should start working at the age of 3 or something? What do you mean by this?
No. So like the biological definition of a man, the biological definition of a woman is someone that can, you know, procreate. So, you know, we as Christians recently have been, you know, in discussions, you know, going against this recent trans LGBTQ, you know, issue where we're trying to stand up for the biological definition of man and woman. But at the same time, you know, we refer to biological men and biological women, the young ones who are teenagers, we refer to them and, you know, force them essentially to be boys and girls.
Okay. Phil Metzger, we'll start with you on this one. What do you say to Jacob?
Yeah, sure. I'll do my best here. First, I would suggest that, well, number one, we're not scientists out here. I'm not saying we can't define biological male and female. I'm saying I think we're mixing terms, and for the sake of our own, like, I want to clarify, like, the idea of teenager, boy, girl, and then the transition to man and woman, these are social constructs, not necessarily, like, we're not arguing biology here. Obviously, I think, you know, like, to be clear, you know, we believe that God made man and woman, male and female. And so we're not arguing those definitions at all. We're not suggesting that, and I think I'm hearing this right, that, like, you know, we talk about a teenage boy and then at some point he transitions to a biological male. That's a social construct of boy and man, right? The Jewish community would typically celebrate this at their 13th birthday, a bar mitzvah. But these are social constructs. We're not talking about the biology necessarily. The biology remained the same, male, female. The age, that distinction is a social construct of, you know, is a 16-year-old in Nigeria a man, and is a 16-year-old in Southern California still a boy? We can argue that. Those are social constructs, Jacob. In terms of, well, I don't want to just keep going. Brian, do you want to say into that? I can,
no,
I can keep going
no.
on the transgender.
Keep, yeah, okay. go to the next one.
Okay,
yeah.
So then in terms of, like, when we talk about this, so once we decide we're not, these are social construct arguments, not biological ones, for us as believers. I understand that in the world they're arguing the biology. I get that. And I'm speaking for myself here. I don't really stand up and try to fight what the world's trying to do in defining things, because I'm really clear on what the Bible says, and I'm going to keep preaching that and believing that and teaching that. And I understand that they're trying to figure things out. So I look at that as there's a lot of lost interpretation and definitions being thrown around right now. And I understand that in the world, they're trying to figure out what makes a person biologically something. But ultimately, the people arguing this are struggling to argue this from a biological position. It's more of an argument from a social construct. And do I have the right, and again, I'm not saying this for myself, but this is a social cultural argument. Do I have the right to identify myself as something that is opposite of my current biology? That's the issue that's being raised right now. And of course, we're now raising that all the way down to young kids who are trying to figure out their identity. So please understand, as Christians, and I would say this specific to myself, I think Brian and I would agree on this, that we're not out there trying to fight against people who think differently than we do, but we do stand on what the scriptures say in terms of that God made them male and female, and the social construct of boy and man is really just that. It's a cultural social construct.
Pastor Brian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think if you even just took, you know, take boy and man out and put it, or just put male, and then so you have a young male, and then you have a mature male. So that's the distinction there. And likewise, you know, girl and woman, it's the same thing. But like Phil is saying, you know, the way we determine what manhood is apart from the biology, we know the biology tells us if a person is a male or a female. But then what a male is exactly to look like in the culture, that's where that things can get confusing, because, you know, there's a term that people use, and I think it's a pretty good one, toxic masculinity, where a male or a true man, you know, a true man is a man's man. He's a man who hunts and he drives a big truck and he's going to knock your teeth out if you, you know, talk back to him. And, you know, he's working out with some heavy weights and, you know, like, wow, that's a man. And then, you know, here's another guy who's scrawny and, you know, he can't even grow a beard. And he likes to read books instead of pump iron. And you're like, oh, that guy's, you know, he's not really a man.
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, he actually is a male. those are spectrums on the male identity. So This is part of what's happening. So like you're saying, Phil, the gender thing, although gender has been used, and I think rightfully so, as a synonym for biological sex, there is a distinction that you can make between the two, gender being culturally determined to some degree, and of course, biological sex is determined biologically, not by the culture around you.
Phil Metzger.
I was just thinking when you were talking about like men, you know, real men versus, you know,
yeah,
the rest of us. Now I can grow a beard. I guess I qualify. But I mean,
you're looking really manly. Yes.
Thank you. I'm trying. There's no iron around me to pump. It wouldn't work anyways. It would defeat me. But I'm just thinking like, you know, like I grew up, I was a nerd, kind of a nerdy, like reading books. And then I was really into music and I was learning instruments and music. And I tell you what, that served me so well in the life that God called me to as a church planting missionary, where I needed instruments to be able to lead worship. I needed these like giftings. And so I don't know that I needed like muscles on the mission field, but I did need to know how to play a guitar. And so I do think there's been a real cultural, and I see that in the church, and it really grieves me. I live in South San Diego. We serve a lot of Navy and military people, and these are some real manly men, you know, and so many of them would say the same thing, like, that doesn't define our manhood. You know, I see so many of these great men who, they love their kids. They got kids with special needs. They serve their family. They love their wives. That's if you want to define biblical manhood, that's manhood. Yeah. Whether or not you can, you know, pump iron or these kinds of things, or how many guns you have, it cannot define us. Now, on the other hand, we've seen a real agenda to say anybody who presents any kind of masculinity, this is toxic. And of course, I would disagree with that as well. We can't let cultural, I respect cultural ideas, but we can't let that dictate to you and me, believer, into what the Bible says. Neither do we have to be argumentative and just fight because we want to fight. Not everybody believes the Bible like we do. Those that don't believe the Bible, their biggest problem is not how they identify in their gender. Their biggest problem is that they have a life apart from Christ. I'm most concerned about people knowing Jesus far more than I am my first question is not, what is your gender ideology? I want to begin with, you know, let's talk about eternal things first. And I'm so confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings change into our lives. So as I let God in my life, He's changing and transforming me. I hope that makes a little bit of sense.
Jacob, thanks for your phone call today on Pastor's Perspective. Years ago, I used to work at a bank, and this guy came in, you know, big guy comes in to cash a check, and I asked him for his ID, and he kind of like looks in his pocket. He's like, oh no, I don't have my wallet with me. So I said to him, oh, did you leave it in your truck? And he looks at me like, my car? I'm like, yeah, your car. He just looked like the kind of guy that would have a truck. So I just told him, yeah. So, yeah.
Yeah, you just fell into that stereotype.
I did. I apologize if you're listening, sir. Lily in Fountain Valley, welcome to Pastor's Perspective.
Hi there, pastors. Thank you for taking my call.
Well, sure. Hi, Lily.
My call or my question is directed towards Brian. I know that he has a Catholic, comes from a Catholic background, as do I. Mm-hmm. I am born again.
Yep.
I attend Calvary, Chino Valley. Mm-hmm. And my mother just recently passed away.
Yeah.
So my family is all Catholic still, and after someone passes away, they do a rosary for 9 days.
Yeah.
Afterwards, mm-hmm. And this is to pray for their soul and
right.
For her to go to heaven.
Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think Lily wants to know if she should attend those kind of services.
Tell me a little bit about that really quickly. We're running out of time, but what does it mean? Okay, so they do it for 9 days. Do they do it like privately at home, or are they meeting together doing it?
Everyone wants to attend, yeah, mm-hmm. at at someone's home, and whoever wants to
can go and be part of it. Yeah,
it's like a prayer. It's like doing the Hail Marys and the
right. Yeah.
And over.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, saying the rosary is not anything that we should be doing as believers in Jesus. The rosary, as of course you know, Lily, is made up mostly of Hail Marys, although there are Our Fathers. You know, the Lord's Prayer is said in that, and then the Glory Be is the one that kind of rounds it all off. But the rosary historically was even pretty much dedicated to calling out to Mary. So I would say, as a believer, you're not going to do that. So probably better to just say, well, you know, I'm going to, I know that mom, you know, she's with the Lord, or, you know, give a biblical perspective on why you don't need to pray the rosary without, obviously you don't want to offend them unnecessarily, but I think you just have to tell them, I don't believe in the rosary, so we're just going to trust Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Lily, thank you for your phone call. Sorry that we couldn't talk to you longer, but our time is up. For Brian Broderson and Phil Metzger, I'm Brian Perez, and Pastor's Perspective was brought to you by Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and sponsored by Biola University, ranked as the most comprehensively Christian university in North America.
Equipping the saints with sound biblical instruction. This is K-Wave 107.9.